Genesis 2, 18 to 25. Hear now the word of our God. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And would you turn over for our New Testament reading to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read verses 22 to 33. So Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Hear again God's word. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Well, would you be seated and join me for prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these opening chapters of Genesis that are foundational for everything, for all of life, this morning for marriage. But we thank you for the ways that these chapters, these verses, point us not only to the beginning, the foundation for all things, but point us to the end, to your work in redemption. They point us to Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. We pray that we would see that clearly this morning. We pray that your spirit would be with us. We pray that the one who inspired these words, both these words in Genesis and these words from Ephesians, the one who inspired them would now shine, that we might understand, that we might see the truth of your word. And we pray that you would make it clear to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is one of the most popular questions to ask a married or a dating couple that you're getting to know? Well, that question is probably, I'm just guessing because I've used it, how did you meet? How did you meet one another? And this is a good question to ask because it's usually pretty interesting. Usually people have a relatively interesting story of how they met their spouse or the person who they're dating. But it also reveals a lot about the two people involved. That story shows a little bit about who they are, a little bit about what is important to them, and what makes them tick. Now, I saw a graph just the other day that tracked over the years the ways that married couples say that they have met. It starts in 1940 and it goes actually through this year so far. This is what people say. What's amazing is how much this changes over time. So you can probably guess in the first part of the graph, back in 1940 and through the first half, most people met through friends or family. They met through church or through school. And all of those ways of meeting your spouse are going down dramatically. In about 1990, the graph shows a new way of meeting that goes up even more dramatically. even more steeply. And you can probably guess what that is. It's those who met online. That is growing so much. It now is about 35 or 40% of people who, couples who meet say they met online. None of these are bad ways to meet, but each way of meeting someone gives a couple a different story. Think about how different it is to say that you met through your parents. You've been friends all your life. You never knew that you would marry this person, and there's someone you've known since you were born, versus saying, well, I met this person online. I met them because we filled out a survey, not knowing each other, and we were matched up. And so it's scientific. These are not bad ways to meet anyone. You can still meet through friends and family. You can meet online and have great relationships, but it makes a very different story. Well, have you ever considered the very first meeting story? We just read it in Genesis 2. This story is not just a story from Scripture, it is that, but it's actually family history for all of us. We believe that Adam and Eve are our first parents, that all of us are descended from Adam and Eve. And this is how our first parents met. This is the story of their first meeting. These verses reveal a lot about Adam and Eve. They reveal a lot about marriage. And in fact, we'll see that they set the pattern for every marriage that comes after. So what we see in this is actually very simple. It's not super profound, but I want to make it clear that man and woman were made by God for one another, and that marriage ultimately reflects the love of Christ for his church. That is what we want to see this morning. Man and woman were made by God for one another, and marriage ultimately reflects the love of Christ for his church. So that is what we're going to talk about this morning. First, we open on the scene and we find out very quickly someone is missing. So remember in the first part of chapter 2, God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. And God commissioned him to, as we said last week, to be a king and a priest in the garden. So this scene opens in the garden after Adam was created. And we find out someone very important is missing. So in verse 18, let me read these few verses again. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So verse 18, that first verse of our text this morning, should be very striking to us. You remember back in chapter 1, God proclaimed everything that he had made to be good and to be very good. This is the first instance, this verse is the first instance of something being described as not good. And this not good is very emphatic. One scholar said you could translate this just as well and say it was bad for Adam to be alone. Now, what does this mean? Because we are in a pre-fall world in Genesis 2. It hasn't happened yet. So why is it bad for Adam to be alone? Well, not good or bad here does not mean sinful. There was no sin in the world yet. So instead, we should see this as an indication that something is incomplete. There's something missing. There's something that's not yet finished. There's something that needs to be done for creation to be complete. So why is it not good? Why is it bad for the man to be alone? Well, one obvious reason is that Adam was called to be fruitful and to multiply. We saw that in Genesis 1, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And the man can't do that on his own. And that's exactly one of the tasks that God gave him to do. So how is he going to actually fulfill this task without someone with whom he can be fruitful and multiply? So that's one reason. God gave him a task to do, and he can't do it by himself. Another reason is simply loneliness. I don't know if you have ever been lonely in life. I don't know if you've ever faced times when you are away from people who you care about, or you feel like there are no people who really care about you or who you really care about. That can be very lonely. Imagine being the first man. Imagine being surrounded by all these animals. Imagine having close fellowship with God, knowing him as your creator, and yet still feeling like there is something missing, something more that you need. Adam was made for a relationship. You and I were made for a relationship with one another. We were not made to be alone. It's not good for us to be alone. Sometimes there can be good things about solitude. There can be good things about taking a step back. But we were made for community, and for the closest community of all, for the community between husband and wife. So Adam was made for a specific task that he can't do on his own. Adam was made to be with someone who is like him, and it's lonely to be without that person. And finally, Adam was created in God's image. It's not good for Adam to be alone because he's made in God's image. So we believe in one God who exists eternally in three persons. The three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, share the same essence, but each person of the Trinity has a unique role. So Adam was made to partially and analogically reflect this on a human level. He was made to relate to someone who was like him, who had the same essence of him, who also bore God's image, but yet was also different from him. That's what Adam was made for. Adam was made to reflect God's image in that way. So we actually see one way that Adam does reflect God's image in verse 20. He's authoritative because you'll see in verse 20, he names the animals. God brings all the animals, all the fish of the sea, all the birds of the air, all the livestock to Adam. And whatever Adam calls them, that is their name. Adam is authoritative like God. Adam bears God's image in that way. But this task of naming the animals only heightens what is lacking, something that is missing. Out of all the creatures that Adam had paraded before him to name, there is not one that is like him while also being different from him. There is not one that is enough like him to be a good match and yet different from him so that it actually is something that fits together. There is not one creature that fits with Adam. That's why God says he will make a helper who is fit for him. Did you ever realize that this is why, one of the reasons at least, why God has Adam do this? We often think, well, of course, the animals needed a name, and so God brings them before Adam and he names them. But it's actually, that's part of it, obviously. All the animals have names. We need to name them. And so when we find a new species or some new creature, we give it a new name. So we are like Adam that way. But the bigger point is that Adam named all these animals to realize how lonely he was, to realize what he lacked, so that he could be appreciative of what God provided. One scholar said this. He said, Adam must realize that it is not good to be alone. Rather than squandering his most precious gift on one who is unappreciative, God waits until Adam is prepared to appreciate the gift of woman. That's why God brings all these animals, to show him there's not one who is enough like him and yet different from him to be a good fit. God makes Adam hungry for someone who fits that bill, who is like him and yet different from him. And so Adam is ready to be so thankful, as we see in his hymn of praise, his poetry to thank God for this gift of a woman. So what can we learn from this about Adam's need and the way that God fulfills it? Well, first, we should see that marriage is a good thing. Men and women were created for one another, and we were created to be married. Now, there are some people who actually are called to a life of singleness. There are some people who do have that gift and should live in that calling. There are others who, because we live in a fallen world, have experienced the brokenness of relationships, even of marriage, and that can be a huge struggle. But marriage was created to be a good thing, and is God's likely call to most people to be married, to love one another, to be fruitful, and to multiply. So marriage is a good thing. And because of that, that means that your desire for marriage is a good thing. If you are married, you should be thankful for your spouse. You should be thankful for the gift of a spouse that God gave to you. If you are not married and you have a desire to be married, that is a good desire. This also means that the attraction that you feel to someone of the opposite sex reflects God's goodness in creation. Often we can want to bypass that and think, well, we're too spiritual for things like that. But if you feel attracted to someone of the opposite sex, that is a good thing. That is a good desire that God planted in you. Now, it's important to say all of these things can fall into sin. All of these things, because we are sinful creatures, can be twisted, can be taken out of the way that they should be, can be disordered and used for something that is not pleasing to God. All of these things, our desire for marriage itself, can be twisted by sin. And so you have spouses who are unfaithful to one another, who don't love one another in their words or in their actions. Our desire for marriage can be twisted by sin. So you have people who make marriage an idol, who think that they will only be fulfilled when they are married. Our attraction to the opposite sex can be twisted in so many ways that I don't even need to name them because you know them. You probably struggle with them. But these things, even though they can be twisted by sin, are God's good gifts of creation. They are the way that God made things to be. So when you feel like something is missing, you may be feeling the need for a spouse or for a restored relationship with your spouse. That may be something that God is using, your desire to be in relationship with someone who is like you and yet different from you is a good thing that should be used for God's glory and for your good. God provides these things. So the next section, first we saw someone who was missing. Now we see the first marriage. Begins in verse 21. And again, I'll read this section. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So God makes Adam sense this need. He makes him see there's something missing, some need that needs to be fulfilled for creation to be complete. And then he provides exactly what, or actually exactly who, Adam needed for creation to be complete, for everything to be very good. Now, don't rush past this because you think it's too basic. Even though there are numerous ways that marriage can be twisted and even broken, sometimes irreparably broken by sin, if you are married, your spouse is a good gift from God, a gift of a helper who is fit for you, someone who can be a blessing to you, someone who can help you to fulfill God's call in your life. So be thankful. Let this passage make you renewed in your thankfulness for your spouse. That can be a hard thing to do because you live together all the time and you get on one another's nerves. You sin against one another in many ways. And yet, we have this reminder from God's word that your spouse is not a burden. Your spouse is not meant to be something that annoys you. Your spouse is a gift. Your spouse is a gracious gift from a good God for you. Your spouse is meant to be a blessing to you. That's what God intended. So there are all the ways that all these things can be marred and twisted by sin, and yet the truth remains that marriage is a good thing, that your spouse is a good gift from a good God. So marriage gives us, we see in this passage, marriage gives us different roles. According to Scripture, the man was created for a leadership role in the family. We read that in Ephesians 5. But let me read it again. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And the woman, we read in Genesis 2, was created in part to be a helper who is fit for the man. Now, this is not a very popular belief today. In fact, you may be shifting in your seat, kind of uncomfortable by this language of man being given a leadership role and woman being given a supportive, a helping role. So it's not very popular, but it is biblical. You can't argue with that. It is in Scripture. However you might want to interpret it, however we might want to be careful about how we apply this to society today, it is in Scripture. There are two equal errors that we can make when it comes to this relationship as Scripture defines it. So first, we can err on the side of making such a point of this emphasis that we end up with marriages that are all out of whack because the husband views himself as a dictator and the wife is meant to only and always be submissive in a way that bows down to her husband. So we can err in that way. We can be wrong in our interpretation of Scripture in that way. There are some people who take this and take other texts and say that they apply it beyond marriage. They'll say, even in society outside of marriage, man is always to take a leadership role. woman is always to take a submissive role. And I don't think that you can say that from Scripture. What you can say is that within marriage and within the church, God has called men to lead and for women to support in that leadership, to respect that leadership. So again, this is not very popular, but it is biblical. So we can err by making too much of an emphasis of this. We can err by feeling like this should define all of marriage about leadership versus submission. I had a professor once say, you know, you may be a complementarian, which is the view that man is to lead and woman is to support in that and to respect that leadership. You can be a complementarian, but if you find regularly that you and your spouse are coming to a point where the husband has to make a firm decision on something, where you're disagreeing on every respect and you have to make a decision, then there's probably something wrong with your marriage aside from the fact that you are not submitting and he is not leading. There's something else that's going on there. So we can take this in an unhealthy direction, but we can't ignore the fact that it is in Scripture. The other error is that we can ignore it. We can ignore the fact that this is in Scripture and think that our relationship should just be defined in the way that is most comfortable for society today, in a way that is most conducive to just a smooth life in increasingly secular North America. But this is God's good design. When husbands lead in a servant way, in a loving way, in a way that is for the good of their wives and their families, that is a very good thing. And when wives respect, submit to the authority of their husbands in a way that is not being trampled on, but in a way that is just as strong as the husband's leadership, is the wife's submission, that is a good thing that brings glory to God. So marriage gives us different roles, and they might not be popular today, but they are different, and they are biblical, and we should try to align ourselves and our relationships with God's design. But the next thing to say is that marriage is between equals. Male and female, all, both, together bear God's image. It is not that man is always superior to woman, and woman is always inferior to man. That is not what Scripture teaches at all. How do we see this in this passage? Well, first we see that Eve was made out of one of Adam's ribs. Remember that Adam needed someone who was like him, but different from him. And the fact that Eve is made from one of Adam's ribs highlights this. Adam and Eve were made for intimacy and for harmony with one another. They were made for each other. You can see by Adam's response in verse 23, he is pretty excited about meeting Eve for the first time. And Eve was pretty excited to meet Adam. We don't have a quote from her, but we can assume that that is there. Adam and Eve were made for one another. They are equals in God's eyes. They are equally made in God's image, and yet they are different. They are made for one another. Eve is an equal who is to be loved, not at all a slave to be domineered. That is not God's intent for marriage. In fact, even the term helper, people can have a reaction to that word when they hear that Eve, the woman, is called to be a helper. So that needs some further explanation, but it does help to explain it a little bit further. This term does not mean that the woman is inferior to the man or that the man is superior to the woman. In fact, the other times that the word helper is used in the Old Testament, there are 19 times that it's used. 16 of those 19 times, so most of those times, it appears to describe God as our helper. Think about all the places in the Psalms where God is our helper. So this signifies that the woman is reflecting God's image by being that helper, being supportive. It's not about inadequacy. It's not that she doesn't have her own things going on, that the man has to set the direction. It's that she is called to be supportive, to be a helper in the way that God is the helper of his people. What a wonderful view that is, that expands on Scripture and that helps us to go in a more healthy direction. Again, these views are not the most popular views to hold today. But when we look at all that Scripture teaches, it's a beautiful image of the man reflecting God's image by being a loving, compassionate leader, and the woman reflecting God's image by being a helper to her husband, helping to accomplish the goals that God has set for both of them to accomplish in the world, the mission that God gave them. I really like this quote from Matthew Henry. He writes in his commentary that the woman is not made out of man's head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. I hope that our marriages can reflect that, love, that equality that we have with one another, and the roles that God has given each of us to fulfill. So, God gives Eve as a helper who is Adam's equal. The next thing that this passage teaches is that marriage is a covenant commitment. We talked in previous weeks about the covenant that God made with Adam, with all of humanity. And just as God makes a covenant with humanity, so he calls Adam and Eve to make a covenant with one another, to make promises to each other. You can see this in verse 24, where it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That term, hold fast, that is a covenant term. You are made. That's why in weddings you take vows. You don't often take vows these days, but there are some places where you do. And that almost always indicates some sort of covenant. Marriage is a covenant relationship. You make promises to your spouse. Your spouse makes promises to you. That is the covenant of marriage. So marriage should be held in high honor among God's people. You should honor your covenant commitment that you've made to your spouse. You should be faithful. You should be loving. If you're a husband, you should lead with love and compassion. If you are a wife, you should respect your husband. Love your husband. Think about ways that you can support him and support him as a family unit as you pursue God's mission for your family together. Whatever that mission might look like, it is a mission of evangelism, of reflecting God's glory to the world. It's a mission of discipleship. The husband and wife play an equal role in discipling their children and reading to them from God's word and praying with them and helping them to see the way that God calls us to live. So there are many ways you can apply this. I hope you'll take some of these into your own marriages, or eventually, for those who are not married or not yet married, into the marriages that may be in your future. But this chapter, these verses, point to something beyond just marriage. This series, you'll remember, is called The Gospel in Genesis. And maybe when you heard the passage read, you were thinking, this is one where it would be a stretch to get the gospel in somewhere. In fact, in some churches, I bet if you were to hear a sermon on this passage, you'd probably hear a lot of practical advice, probably pretty good practical advice for marriage. And that is not a bad thing. In fact, I hope that some of what we've talked about so far is helpful to you, is practical for you for your own marriage or for your own relationships. But we believe that every verse of Scripture, every verse of the Bible points to Jesus in some way and to the work of redemption that Jesus accomplished. So how does this passage relate to the mission of redemption that Jesus accomplished? Well, it comes not from Genesis 2, but it's explained. Genesis 2 is explained in our New Testament reading from Ephesians 5. Let me read that again. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Well, this whole passage from Ephesians 5 answers the question of how Genesis 2, the first marriage, the man and the woman coming together, how this relates to the gospel, how this points to Christ. But look especially at that last verse, verse 32. It says, "This mystery is profound, the mystery of a man and leaving his father and mother and holding fast to his wife. And I am saying," Paul says, "I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So Paul is saying that Genesis 2:24, that covenant language about what marriage is, actually is a mystery that refers to Christ and the church. It's not ultimately about human marriage. That is, of course, in there. That is, of course, what we've been talking about up until now. but it's about the perfect marriage. It's about the marriage between Christ and his church. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? That when we have this word in Genesis 2, this call to covenant marriage, to the man leaving his father and mother and holding fast to his wife in faithfulness, becoming one flesh with his wife, that this is actually talking about Christ and his church. And I can say that not because I'm making a stretch here. I can say it because Paul says that that's exactly what's going on. Paul says that this refers to Christ and the church. So how is this the case? Well, you see, the love that Christ has for his church is to be the love that a husband has for his wife. The love of Christ is a sacrificial love. Christ gave himself up for his church. It's a love that is committed to the sanctification of the spouse. Christ gave himself for the church that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The goal is to present the church, the bride of Christ, holy, with splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. So in Ephesians 5, we would often, if you were to hear a sermon somewhere else on this passage, you'd probably have a lot of application to human marriage. But if you look at what Paul says a lot more about Christ and the church, about the way that our marriages are to reflect the truth about Christ's love for his bride, the church. So we see the love that a husband is to have for his wife is to reflect the love that Christ has for his church. The submission of the church to Christ is to be the model for how wives submit to their husbands. But husbands and wives, in the way that they relate, can also point to Christ and the church. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the fact that your marriage, if you are married, your marriage is to be a reflection of Christ and the church? Not only is it an example of what your marriage should look like, but your marriage actually points people to that. That's what Paul says earlier in Ephesians, that you do this before a watching world. The world sees your relationship. The world sees a relationship like marriage, and in that, you can be a witness for Christ by the way that you live with your wife. You can point from your human marriage, which is probably, well, I'm sure, imperfect, full of failure, full of annoyances, possibly full of sin against one another, definitely full of sin against one another. But you can take that imperfect marriage and have it point to the perfect marriage, to the marriage between Christ and his church. Have you ever thought about your marriage as an evangelistic tool? Because that's what Paul says it is. Paul says that your marriage points forward to the perfect marriage. This is the perfect marriage, the marriage of Christ and his church. Jesus laid down his life in love. Jesus sanctifies his bride, the church, so that the church will one day be beautiful. The church, we know, is full of sin, imperfection, full of error. But one day, that work will be done. The church will be a beautiful bride for Christ. And Jesus, the bridegroom, intercedes even now for his church. The church is united to Christ. The church is called to be faithful. The church is called to follow Christ, the bridegroom, wherever he leads. So every marriage in this room has been influenced by the fall. And has been twisted by sin. But if you are in Christ, if you are part of his bride, the church, there is great hope for you. There is great hope for your marriage. If your marriage has been marred by sin, and they all have, then come to the bridegroom, the one who, as your bridegroom, you are part of the church. He is your bridegroom. He is the one who makes you clean. He's the one who redeemed you. He's the one who sacrificed himself for you, that he might present you holy. And ask him for help. Ask him for the help that your marriage might reflect in a small way, in an imperfect way, but in a growing way, might reflect the love that he has for his church. That is the perfect love. That's the pure love. That is the perfect marriage. That is the marriage that we are called to model ourselves on. So ask for his help. Ask for his help and know that you will receive it, because he is the bridegroom who makes you clean, and also makes you clean in the area of your marriage. Makes you more glorious, is that work in you to sanctify you in and through your marriage to your spouse. And if you're not married, this may come one day for you. You are still part of the bride of Christ, and one day you may have a marriage that is called to reflect this, So that is applicable to you, whether you are married yet or not. There's another Matthew Henry quote that I thought was a stretch at first when I read it. But then I read Ephesians 5 and realized it's not a stretch at all. When you think about the love of Christ for his church, remember Eve was formed out of Adam's rib. And Matthew Henry takes that and says this: "For out of the side of Christ, the second Adam, his spouse, the church, was formed. When he slept the sleep, the deep sleep of death upon the cross, in order to which his side was opened, and there came out blood and water. Blood to purchase his church, and water to purify it for himself." Think about how Adam, the first Adam, is a picture of what was coming in the greater Adam to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who accomplishes redemption, who cleanses us by his blood, who washes us, that we might be pure for him. Think about that, not only for our marriages, but for your life, for your eternal life. That is the work of Christ for you. He is your bridegroom as the church. And think about how your marriage, your future marriage, or your marriage today can start or renew or be restored in the way that it reflects this love of Christ for his church. So let's pursue that together. Let's love our wives. Let's love our husbands. Let's build families that reflect some of the glory of the love of Christ for his church. And let's remember that we are part of a greater family. If you never get married, never have children, you will always be a member of the church. You will always have a spiritual family that will last forever. That is such good news. That is why singleness is not ever a death sentence. That is why broken marriages should never completely ruin your life, because you are part of the church. You are part of the bride of Christ. You have a faithful husband in Jesus Christ himself, the one who gave himself for you to purchase you and to purify you, and is at work doing that even now. Would you join me as we pray? Father, thank you that you have called us to yourself. We thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that your word grows organically, so that these words of the first marriage in Genesis 2, we find out later on, point to an even greater truth, the truth of the love of Christ for his church, the bride of Christ, and Christ Jesus, the bridegroom. We thank you that these words, ancient words, were pointing to that greater truth to come. And we thank you that we, as your people now, can look back in faith to all of that, to see that happen. And we pray that we would root our lives in these truths, that we would root our marriages in these truths. We pray that our marriages would glorify you and would more and more reflect the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love that he has for his church. We pray these things in his name. Amen.